that we have studied this year. We're in Matthew chapter 12. And we're going to pick up on a chapter of controversy, actually. The Gospel of John records three chapters in a row, what are called the period of controversy, where Jesus is meeting with opposition. And I suspect that some of you can relate to perhaps some of the issues that arise here in Matthew 12 as we think about the controversial Jesus Christ. Boy, this past spring I was invited for the third year in a row to participate. I guess I was the token minister in the community from our ministerial association. I was invited to participate in the Arab-American banquet. And that's always a curious event to me. I enjoy it. It gives us a chance, gives me a chance to rub shoulders with the Yemenis in our community and kind of see and hear from them what's happening in their group. And also out of that to bridge some relationships. Interesting, that evening I sat down next to the head of the Black Muslim group right up here on Pearl Road. His name is Muhammad Qadri, and I had a real interesting conversation with Muhammad. And I found out there was a fair difference in his perspective of Jesus Christ and mine. Notable difference of opinion in the way that he thought and I thought. Kurt, you were in that meeting. You recall that dinner. And it was a good opportunity to find out from him what he thinks or who he thinks Jesus Christ was. His suggestion to me was that the Apostle Paul had it wrong, that Jesus never claimed to be divine, and that we have misunderstood him from the start. I thought, boy, that's stark, isn't it, the difference? It didn't surprise me. Met a Black Muslim when I was in L.A. years ago in a training program. The gal's son, Alma's son, was a militant Black Muslim organization or group there in L.A. And he showed me a picture of Christ one time. He says, hey, I want to show you something. And it was a picture of a Black Jesus. I said, wow, that's interesting. I never seen Jesus with an afro, you know, and definitely a Black version. I said, I don't know, I'm not sure that Jesus was Black. And he says, well, he wasn't a white honky either. And I thought, wow, we've got some vehemence here, don't we? And a difference of opinion. And in fact, he was right. He was a Middle Eastern man. But his perspective, his conception or preconceptions about Christ were vastly different. I spoke with a Jehovah's Witness not too long ago, who suggested, if you've ever talked to one, that Jesus was not in fact divine. He was a demigod. He was a god with a small g, not a capital G. Contrary to what we saw last week in Matthew, where Jesus presents himself as the full revelation of the Father in human form, God and man. I was at a New Age meeting years ago when they were presenting the presentation of the Maitre, 1982, he was to make his scene, or he was to make his appearance on the world scene. I don't know that he ever did, but he was to come on world television, and the forerunner of the Maitre was presenting all over the United States, preparing people to meet Christ. And their emphasis was that Jesus was the Christ in his time. He was the Christ in that era, as was Moses, the Christ in his era, or David, as was Muhammad, the Christ in his era, the 700s, and as was Buddha, etc. But they said, we need a new Christ. We need a new age Christ. This is a new age. And the new Christ is ready to make his appearance to humanity. Wow, starkly different than what I understood about Jesus Christ, this new age Christ. I remember talking to a liberation theologian. Have you heard of liberation theology? Theology sounds like our business, doesn't it? God stuff, the study of God. Well, this liberation theology showed me a picture of Jesus in camos, fatigues. He was dressed like a soldier. And he said, that's why Jesus came, to fight for freedom and liberation. And so we follow in his steps. What you see in Matthew is an example of that kind of difference. It was Jesus' contemporaries, the Jewish leaders, Pharisees primarily, who had a misconception. Their preconceptions of Christ were skewed. They were not clearly who God intended the Messiah to be. And so what we find in Matthew 12 is conflict. Repetitively here, several times, Jesus meets opposition from the religious elite, the leaders of his day, as I suspect even to this day. When you find Jesus Christ or when you hear his name, there's oftentimes differences of opinions and beliefs. Matthew chapter 12, verse 1, if you're there with me this morning. At that time, Jesus went through the grain fields on the Sabbath. His disciples were hungry, and they began to pick some heads of grain and eat them. When the Pharisees saw this, they said to him, look, your disciples are doing what is unlawful on the Sabbath. We picked up on this last week. We talked about rest, if you weren't here, and that God had actually ordained a day of rest. He gave us all a vacation, one day a week just to lay back. And it's one of two of the Ten Commandments that is placed in the positive light and not the negative. It's in the affirmative. It tells us what to do, where most of the commandments tell us what not to do, not to build idols or take God's name in vain, not to adulterate or to steal or to lie. But this commandment is, here's what I want you to do. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. And then it goes on to delineate some of the things you shouldn't do. 6 days, get your work done, and then seventh day, rest. Right? No work. And here we find the disciples from the perspective of the Pharisees violating the fourth commandment. They're working. Look at them out there, picking grain, rubbing in their hands. You ever do that? Chewing on the seeds? And so Jesus responds to the opposition in verse 3. Haven't you read what David did? Well, they all held David in high esteem. Didn't you know that he did something similar? He and his companions, when they were hungry, and the word almost an understatement, famished. What would you do if you were hungry or famished? Apparently the disciples were at that point. Jesus said in verse 4, he entered the house of God, and he ate, he and his companions, the consecrated bread, which is not lawful for them to do, but only for the priests. It was set apart for the priests. That was their share. And these guys busted into the tabernacle there, and they stole the consecrated bread. They were that hungry. They were willing to take a chance. Jesus goes on, or haven't you read in the law that the priests on the Sabbath, or on Sabbath duty in the temple, desecrate the Sabbath, and yet are innocent? On any given Saturday or Sabbath, the priests are busily serving. That's their day of work, not rest of all things. In fact, in John 7, he says that they even circumcise babies who are born a week prior. If it falls on the eighth day of Sabbath, it is licit, it is lawful to do the surgery in that case. He tells you, or verse 6, he says, I tell you something greater than the temple is here. What might that be? You could almost restate that, someone greater. Verse 7, if you had known what these words mean, and he quotes from the Old Testament book of Hosea, I desire mercy, not sacrifice. You would not have condemned the innocent. In this case, his disciples are guiltless. They're innocent, and you've suggested that they aren't guilty, in fact. For the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. It's my day, in essence, Jesus is saying to those Pharisees, even though they didn't acknowledge him as the Son of Man. Verse 9, going on from that place, he went into their synagogue, and a man with a shriveled hand was there. Love this account. looking for a reason to bring charges against Jesus. Aha. We've got an incentive here, don't we? These guys are spying him out. They got the binoculars and they're out there in the woods watching every step he makes, looking for evidence to convict him. It says they were looking for reasons to charge him. They asked him this question: is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath? Lawful? Is it legal or illegal to heal on the Sabbath? It's a setup, isn't it? Here's the guy with a shriveled hand, and they bring him before Jesus, and they know that he has repetitively made people whole. He says, today's Sunday or Saturday in their calendar. Is it lawful? Is it legal for you to do this kind of work and to heal this man? Notice Jesus' response. If any one of you has a sheep and it falls in a pit on the Sabbath, will you take hold of it and lift it out? What do you suspect the answer would be? Works of necessity is one of the ways that people describe that. Works of necessity. We saw works of service there, the priests and those who worked on Sundays or Saturdays in their day. We have a similar case in the hospitals and those who are on duty out of necessity or out of service. He says, if your sheep falls into a pit, aren't you going to reach down and pull it out? You betcha is the answer. Verse 12, how much more valuable is a man than a sheep? I don't know. How much do you pay for sheep these days? But he bought one lately, one of those little lambs there for 4-H. I can get a little pricey, can't they? Mom or Dad, when you have to write a check for that thing. Hope we get to eat it when it's all over. Jesus says a person, an individual, is worth way more than a sheep. Here's the answer. Therefore, it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath. It's not illegal. It is totally within the bounds of the law to do what's right. Says who? Says the Lord of the Sabbath, the Lord himself. God says, I desire mercy, not sacrifice. You see, sacrifice has to do with things that you don't do. And oftentimes we interpret our Christianity in terms of the negative, the things that we don't do, just like those Ten Commandments. We don't do this, don't do that, don't do the other. I've asked people about their expectations of eternity. You're going to go to heaven when you die. And frequently I hear people say, well, I haven't done this, I haven't done that, I haven't done the other, right? Your list of do-nots that they have not done. That's sacrifice. Giving something up. The Bible says, you know what? God prefers mercy. He just as soon have the opposite. It's adding something. Mercy is doing something for, not self in this case, sacrificing for self, but on behalf of someone else. It's not what you don't do, it's what you do. Boy, in America, we lament the state of things, don't we, in our economy and our society today. But you know, if you were to take the list of all the bads and if you were to erase those from our country, that would not make us any more of a Christian nation. Because Christianity is not the absence of bad. It is the presence of good. In this case, of Christ, of righteousness. Do you know what I'm talking about? I desire mercy, not sacrifice. I suspect the principle carries for you and I as well today. Even though we are not Old Testament Jews, under the law, every one of the 10 principles outlined in the 10 Commandments carry forth for us as well. And I think God's desire and his design for us, as Jesus suggests here, is mercy. It's goodness. It's grace. Because he himself is Lord of the Sabbath. They accuse him of breaking the Sabbath. He did not fit their spectrum, what they believed the Messiah ought to look like or be like. And in fact, we are told scripturally, and Matthew highlights the Old Testament book of Isaiah here in the following verses, that Jesus wasn't necessarily set up to do that. Aware of this, verse 15 in Matthew 12, Jesus withdrew from that place. He steers clear now of that group. A large crowd followed him, and he healed all who were ill, but he warned them not to tell others about him. And this was to fulfill, as Matthew tells us frequently, what was spoken through the Old Testament prophet Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 42, "Here's my servant whom I've chosen, the one I love and whom I delight. I will put my spirit on him, and he will proclaim justice to the nations." Not nation, singular would be Israel. To the nations, another translation, sometimes it says to the Gentiles, to the non-Jewish peoples. He will not quarrel or cry out. The only time Jesus defends himself is when he's pressed by the opposition, in this case the Pharisees. He will not quarrel or cry out. No one will hear his voice in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break. This is an outstanding word for a few of you here this morning who are just barely hanging in there. You are about to break. It says a bruised reed he's not going to break. A smoldering wick he won't snuff out. You know what that means, don't you? Just snuff that out. And you may just be barely, just a little wisp of spark is left in you. And Isaiah says, you know what? The Messiah, the Savior, just the, he's not going to snuff you out. He's not going to break you off. Just the opposite. He's going to fan that flame back in your life. That's the ministry of Messiah, until he brings justice through to victory. And in his name, verse 21, the Gentiles, the nations, the islands, one translation puts it, will put their hope. The great hope of the world is a man. It's Jesus Christ, according to Isaiah. That's the Messiah that was coming. And the funny thing is, and it's really not that funny, the modern day, in Jesus' day, religious elite missed it. They didn't see it. Their preconceptions of Messiah were not in line with Scripture. We see evidence of that in a second accusation in the following verses there, if you're in Matthew 12. Then they brought him a demon-possessed man who was blind and mute. Now, how did they know this man was demon-possessed? He couldn't say a thing. Couldn't tell them that. Speculation at this point to try to discern. And in fact, to this day, it's a mystery, isn't it, when the devil steps into somebody's life, unless there's an obvious violation of authority. In other words, where someone openly and willingly submits their soul or their life to the devil. There's speculation as to what the devil is doing or if he is present in a demon in a person's life. Well, this guy was. He was possessed. He was controlled by the devil. They brought him to Jesus, and he healed him. Just like the shriveled man, Jesus deals with the demonic so that he could both talk and see. Boy, I bet you he had a story to tell after that. Verse 23, all the people were astonished and said, "Could this be the son of David?" Who is the son of David? What was that title referring to? We see two titles so far. We see the Son of Man, and we see the Son of David. Both are Old Testament references. Who would David's son, King David of old, 1000 BC, who was to be his son? According to the covenant that God made with King David, he says, one of your sons will rule. And his kingdom will be what kind of a kingdom? How long will it last? 40 years was the typical dynasty of kings, if they were lucky in those days. Forever. It's an everlasting dynasty that God promised David. He would sit on the throne as ruler. Over Israel, certainly, but ultimately over humanity. And they're asking themselves, is this the one? Could this be the fulfillment of the Old Testament promise given to our forefather David? The Messiah, the Savior that they waited. But the Pharisees, in contrast, they saw it a whole different way. The Pharisees heard this and they said, it is only by Beelzebub, the prince of demons, that this fellow drives out demons. Who's Beelzebub? Well, there's a name for you. Got a dog that you don't like or neighbor's dog? You start calling him Beelzebub, which means the devil, the prince of demons. Jesus knew their thoughts, and he told them, every kingdom divided against itself will be ruined. Every city divided against itself will be ruined. Every household, every marriage divided against itself. Every church. You see, the devil is all about division. God is all about multiplication. We're commanded from the start to be fruitful and multiply. Ever since that time, the devil has sought to divide people. And he says, if Satan drives out Satan, he's divided against himself. How can his kingdom stand? Well, it can't. And if I drive out demons by Beelzebub, Jesus says, by whom do your people drive them out? Incidentally, you're going to accuse fellow Pharisees of the same? So then they'll be your judges. But if it's by the Spirit of God that I drive out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. Great news. The operation of the Holy Spirit like never before among you demonstrates God's presence as King. We're going to pick up as of next week and probably for a couple of weeks, maybe a month, parables of the kingdom. In fact, small group leaders, heads up. I'm going to suggest you pick up on the parables and we'll work through these because they're so significant. They give us insight into, in coded language, the kingship of God, the kingdom of God, and its implications for us in our daily lives. Jesus says, if the Spirit is moving, heads up, the kingdom is here. Verse 29, or again, how can anyone enter a strong man's house and carry off his possessions unless he first ties up the strong man? Boy, that lingo was prevalent back in the 70s and 80s, to bind Satan. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. And so in light of Jesus' suggestion here, we got to bind the devil so that we can take back his possessions. What was his possession? It was this man's soul, wasn't it? In the plurality of things, I think his possession is Israel. And the devil is doing a work against God's people, as he seeks to do all the time. And Jesus comes upon the scene and he blocks him out. He ties him up, so to speak. Then he can plunder his house. He can get people back for God. What you see here in the next section is somewhat, we're talking about controversy, a little controversial. I'm going to give you my read on it. But it's one of the more frequent questions that you'll find Christians who've been reading their Bibles ask. It has to do with what we call the unpardonable sin. Remember that one? Blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. And it falls into the context of this passage. So that's helpful always to know what's going on when Jesus explains this situation. Blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, the unpardonable sin. Verse 30 and following, whoever's not with me is against me. Whoever does not gather with me scatters. He's drawing a line, isn't he? Okay, you're on one side or the other. There's no in between. You can't straddle the fence here. You're for or against. Define yourself. As I think he continues to draw lines today, and he calls you and me to define ourselves and make it clear so there's no doubt with the people around you where you stand as far as Jesus Christ. And so I tell you, verse 31, every kind of sin and slander can be forgiven. Boy, there's a whole variety. Some of you have tried to invent new ways of sinning. Now, it's just been out there forever. There's all kinds of ways, Jesus said, that you can sin and be forgiven. Save one. Except one. Except the blasphemy against the Spirit. He says that sin will not be forgiven. Verse 32, anyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven. Very good. All kinds of people doing so all the time, aren't they? Unknowingly committing that sin of defaming Jesus Christ. Boy, you hear his name out in the street. Somebody drops their book in the muds. And it's Jesus that gets blamed for it. Wouldn't think of blaming themselves, would they? I have yet to hear anybody blame Buddha. I often wonder that. Why don't people blame Buddha when they drop their books in the mud? You know, or Muhammad or somebody else. Oh, Buddha, I dropped my books. Mud all over them. Buddha, Buddha, Buddha. It's funny, but you know, the Bible says there's only one name given among men whereby we must be saved. To me, it shows the operation of the satanic, the devil again. He's trying to take Jesus' name and defame him, make him ordinary and something that you use even less than ordinary, something you use to take out your frustrations on. And it makes sense to me because that's not true of Buddha or Muhammad or any other Old Testament, New Testament, recent history individual, but Jesus Christ. And so his name. And you can be forgiven for that sin if you've committed it. But heads up, Jesus says, you cannot be forgiven if you speak out against the Holy Spirit. Wow. That is super serious. We better get this one in specs. What in the world does he mean by that? Anyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven. But anyone who speaks against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven either in this age or in the age to come. Thus the question, is it possible that I've committed the unpardonable sin? Is it possible? Because Jesus said, if I did, I'm not going to be forgiven for that. And without the forgiveness of sins, I cannot access God. In other words, you're not going to make it here and beyond in heaven. Well, what do we know about the Holy Spirit? All kinds of things revealed from Scripture. If you've got your Bible in Matthew, just hold your spot. I'm pushing time, but I want to get you to a little side reference here. John. Go Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. And chug over to chapter 15. Much to be said here, but let's just speculate why this is so dramatic. Why so important? The Holy Spirit. What is it about him that if we contradict, if we counter him, there's no forgiveness? Well, let me give you a couple of references from John 15 and 16. John 15, 26, if you would. Jesus, as he's explaining the ministry of the Holy Spirit yet to come to his disciples in the Gospel of John, verse 26 and 15, he picks up, when the advocate, who he's coded the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send to you from, or whom I will send to you from the Father, that is the Spirit of truth, goes out from the Father. When he comes, he said, what will he do? He will testify about me. One of the primary ministries of the Holy Spirit is to appeal to the hearts and minds of men as to the person of Jesus Christ. Okay? You got it there? Slip on down there if you're in 15. Go down to John 16, verse 8. Let me just squeeze in on verse 7. I tell you, it's good that I go away. He says, unless I go away, the advocate, same word there, paraclete, referring to the Spirit, will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. When he comes, the Holy Spirit, what is he going to do? It's his ministry. Well, this translation says he will prove to the world. I like the old translation I had said he will convict the world. You ever been convicted? Anybody here know what conviction is? Judge Cashin, you know what conviction is, don't you? You convict somebody of a crime and the corresponding punishment that follows. Without conviction, we can't prove something, can we? So the proof there. Jesus says that's the job the Holy Spirit does in people's hearts. He's going to prove, he's going to convict them. He's going to testify of me, and he's going to prove to the world about their sin and righteousness and judgment, the ministry of the Spirit. Verse 12 in the same chapter, I have more to say to you, more than you can now bear. But when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, what will he do? He's going to guide you into all truth. He'll be your guide out of falsehood, out of lies, and into the light, into truth. He's not going to speak on his own. He will speak only what he hears, as Jesus did from the Father, and he will tell you what is yet to come. Verse 14, he will glorify himself. You hardly even know he's there. He's going to glorify me, because he'll take from me what he will receive, and he'll make it known to you. All that belongs to the Father is mine. We share it, co-equal. And he says, that's why I said the Spirit will receive from me what he will make known to you. Wow. He's going to testify. He's going to convict. He's going to guide. He's going to glorify. I think in a greater sense, to blaspheme the Spirit is to cut off that ministry of the Holy Spirit. And as a result, where is salvation if not in Jesus Christ, applied by the Holy Spirit to your life? There is no salvation. There is no forgiveness of sin. And so back in Matthew 12, Jesus suggests that to speak against the Spirit, to shut off the work of the Spirit, is unpardonable. There is no forgiveness of that sin. There can't possibly be without the ministry of the work of the Spirit. Because Jesus, as he said to Nicodemus, unless you're born of the Spirit, unless the Spirit works in your heart, no way will you ever see the kingdom of God. Impossible without the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Now, there is a strand of theology that suggests that this was a generational sin that could only be committed by that generation. And I can understand where that might fit here. The suggestion that it was Jesus' generation that blasphemed the Holy Spirit and no other generation could do so. Might be. He doesn't give us those parameters. I'm going to hold to my suggestion here. So can a Christian blaspheme the Holy Spirit? No, it's too late. You've already affirmed the testimony of the Holy Spirit, and he's sealed your heart until the day of salvation, the future, the work of the Spirit in your life. Verse 33, make a good or tree good, and its fruit will be good. Make a tree bad, and its fruit will be bad. For a tree is recognized by its, so is a man. Jesus says every one of you bears fruit in your life, and people will look at your life, proof positive of what kind of heart you have, what the roots of your life are, by the fruit that you bear. You brood of vipers, Jesus speaking here in verse 34, how can you who are evil say anything good? This is about speaking here. For the mouth speaks what the heart is full of. I'm going to hit the kids with this one next week, but I hate to waste a good children's sermon. I brought a tube of toothpaste with me this morning. I'd like to see you brush your teeth with this stuff. I don't know, how many of you in your family squeeze a tube in the middle? Anybody here? The proper way to squeeze, have you ever given that lesson to a kid? Look, and you just go over the back, kind of roll it up as you go. Kids do not listen to that, do they? They just take the whole of the thing and they squeeze it, and out it comes. And the harder you squeeze, ho, you don't need that much. Just a little dab will do you, son. Yeah, not in their book. All over the sink. You know, most of it falls in the... It's a messy process, isn't it? Until they buy toothpaste, and then they start getting a little more tender with it when that day comes. You know, if I were to take this tube, I'm going to try it on the kids next week, and squeeze it. What do you think would come out? Toothpaste? Okay, most of you. What color would it be? If I squeeze it in the middle, does that determine what color the toothpaste is going to be? How about in the back? No? You sure about that? You want to see it and test? Hang in there. We'll do it next week. I'm going to prove you something. Jesus says, when your life is squeezed, it doesn't determine what comes out. You see, we want to excuse ourselves. Well, I'm sorry. I was just so tired. Man, I've been under so much stress, and so I said what, I didn't mean it. No, whatever's inside is manifest, comes out the mouth. That's what Jesus is saying here. That's a revelation to us, because sometimes we surprise ourselves by something we say. Under pressure, no doubt. Under pressure, you're getting squeezed, and out it comes. Isn't that what he's saying? For the mouth speaks what is from the heart. or out of the overflow of the heart. I like the old translation, the mouth speaks. You get squeezed. Watch what comes out your mouth. And Jesus' admonition, he's speaking to the Pharisees, but vicariously, I think we've got a lesson to learn for ourselves. Verse 35, a good man brings good things out of the good stored up in him. You squeeze that person, and it's surprising. I've been impressed from time to time with the responses of people. And I think, man, there's a good heart. Look at that person's patience and grace with which they handle the pressure. But he says, an evil man brings evil things out of the evil stored up in him. And I tell you that everyone will give an account on the day of judgment for every empty, what's your version say? Word. Some of you may have more than you bargained for. Got a little explaining to do, don't you? I'm going to give an account for the things that I've said that manifest kind of life or heart that I have. Every word that they've spoken. For by your words you will be acquitted, and by your words you will be condemned. Boy, the scripture has all kinds of things to say about the fruit of our lips or our mouths, about words. And in essence, what Jesus is saying here is the root determines the fruit. For good reason, the Apostle Paul in Ephesians 4. You want a good passage if you need to work on this area? Ephesians 4, 29 and following, all the way through 32. Great memory verse to go back to. Let no unwholesome word come out of your mouths. That's it. You can't say anything nice. What grandma used to say? You remember that, don't you? Just don't say anything. Some of you are going to keep kind of quiet here. Better yet, why don't you say something nice? The fruit of our lips, Jesus says, heads up. And he's speaking, I think, to the Pharisees who have accused him twice now. Something that is not true. It's not representative of who he really is. And so finally, they accuse him one last time here. Let's just pick up this little section and we'll quit. Of not showing proof of identification. Boy, that'll get you thrown in jail these days. When they ask for identification and you refuse to show it, we're going to take a visit to the police office here. And that's in essence what happens in this following passage. Some of the Pharisees and teachers of the law said to him, "Teacher, we want to see a sign from you. Show us proof positive, so that we know you're the one. We won't see that." And I think he probably surprises them. He's been showing them all kinds of proofs. They just refuse to believe it. A wicked and adulterous generation asks for a sign, but none will be given it except, what sign? It's the sign of Jonah. It's the outstanding sign of the ages. It's proof positive as to his identity. You can't miss it if you see the sign. Whereas Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the fish, so the Son of Man will be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. And he said, the men of Nineveh will stand up at judgment. That pagan society will condemn this generation. He says, because someone greater than Jonah is here, and you fail to recognize him. The queen of the south, Sheba, will rise at the judgment and will condemn this generation, he says. She came to the ends of the earth, from the ends of the earth to listen to Solomon. But he said, someone greater than Solomon is standing here, and you refuse to listen. And so Jesus, responding to accusations, criticism, opposition, maintains, as we hold him to be this day, that he is Lord and Savior, and that he alone is the authentic, living Word of God, the Son of God, the Savior of humanity. And he says, you want to know for sure? It's Easter. That's the sign of Jonah. Most likely in sequence, this was the last public miracle that Jesus performed. Other gospels give evidence of that. He kind of went underground at that point. He quit doing public preaching and miracles because he had been rejected by the nation at this point. And so he works with a smaller group internally. until the greatest sign that was publicized and has been throughout the year to this day, the sign of Jonah. It's the resurrection. Apostle Paul tells us in Romans 1, he says that he was declared with power to be the Son of God through the resurrection. That's the declaration. That's the exclamation point. It's Easter. Proof positive. He is who he claimed to be, the Savior of humanity. Hey, in terms of application this morning, let me ask you a couple of questions. Have you dealt with controversy? You know what I'm talking about? There are plenty of people out there who do not believe. In fact, they think you are, could I say, an idiot for believing in fables and fairy tales. That's antiquated. That's old-fashioned. You gotta be kidding. You believe that book? Those stories? And so you and I are, we're really put to the test here, kind of like Jesus, and what our response ought to be. I think your life is more convincing than your lips, really. I think people will, you'll be more believable if they can see it. They can see him reflected in your life. If not, maybe you ought to do us a favor, or we ought to do each other a favor. Let's not say anything about being Christians, because we could mislead people, really, about who our Savior really is or what he's like. The world is stumbling for truth. They are seeking answers. And far too often, you and I as Christians are stuttering. It's not clear what ought to be crystal clear. Who we understand Jesus Christ to be and what he can do, what he's done for us and can do for others. How about that second question? Do you keep the Sabbath day holy? Boy, that was the accusation, wasn't it? And Jesus says, let me just clarify what the Sabbath is about. It was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. It's to serve him. And it's a day to desist from labor, from work. But he said, not sacrificially, to stop doing. It is in terms of mercy, to extend mercy. I love that idea of the Sabbath. And so Jesus did good, and he said, it is lawful to do good. You want to have a great day? We aren't Jews, we're Christians. But if this is the Lord's day for you, as it is for us, why don't you scheme up something you could do for somebody? Maybe in their absence, maybe sometime this week. And be merciful, because that's what God is after. That's what he loves, mercy. In fact, James tells us it triumphs over judgment and sacrifice. And finally, number three, what kind of words characterize you? Boy, at least twice, maybe three times, I've snuck up on somebody, not on purpose. Walked into an office one time where a guy was on the phone, and boy, was I surprised at the language. I stopped, and I began to back up, get out of there so as not to embarrass him, when he turned around in his office chair and he saw me. And his response was, oh, sorry, Pastor, pardon the French. I said, listen, I took 2 years of French in high school. I didn't hear one word of French there. The mouth speaks from the overflow of the heart. And you're getting squeezed, and I'm getting squeezed. Heads up, what's coming out of my mouth is an indicator of what kind of heart, or maybe the work that has yet to be done in my heart. And evidence for, great reason why, you and I need a Savior. And we still need him, don't we? Lord, I thank you for your word this morning. All of us are challenged by our culture regularly to give evidence for, a reason for our hope and confidence in you. The controversies continue about Jesus Christ. As we saw it in his day, even so today, people are on the attack, I guess I could say, against Christians. And so we've got our work cut out for us. I pray that you would equip us and energize us to be clear representatives in our generation. For many of us, that may be a daily event. Perhaps for many, it's just occasional. But as Peter tells us, to be ready to give an account for the hope that we have, whenever necessary to speak up. I thank you for the scripture that we've seen this morning that reminds us that we are accountable for our lives and our words in particular. And I pray for my heart, and I pray for every heart right here, that you would purify and cleanse us, rejuvenate our hearts through your Spirit, so that when we're squeezed, what comes out of our mouths is an expression of a pure heart, a clean heart, a sincere heart, a heart where Christ dwells. Well, I can't think of anything more impressive to onlookers when they see Christians responding out of character, really, for the world, but in character with Christ. And I need that, as I suspect my brothers and sisters here do as well. Finally, Lord, we acknowledge and affirm that you are Lord of the Sabbath. You are Lord of heaven and earth. You are Lord of all things. And because of your mercy and grace, you are Lord of our lives. And so we confess you as such. We worship and serve you, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. Simple song. I think you know the chorus. Let's just sing that, if we would, as an acknowledgement of his superiority, his lordship, his greatness and goodness. Why don't you stand with me? Every knee, every tongue gives evidence to, or will, his lordship. Let's do that freely this morning. Could we do that? He is Lord. He is Lord. He is Lord. He has risen from the dead, and he is Lord. Every knee shall bow, every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. That's how it goes. Why don't you make it your prayer? He's my Lord. He's my Lord. Sing it to him. You're my Lord. You're my Lord. You have risen. You have risen from the dead, and you're my Lord. And my tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. God bless you this morning. Make sure you keep them there. Lordship, first place. Any incident, any situation, you get squeezed, and you realize, man, I'm out of control here. I've taken the prerogative to mandate instead of subjected myself to him. Just offer. Say, Lord, take over. Help. Pick up the pieces. I want you to be Lord of my life. God bless you this morning. Have an excellent week. We'll have time next door for coffee and break for our group or classes. You're dismissed. We'll see you Friday at the Hayride.